So in our Sunday evenings, we're looking at the book of Proverbs. Tonight is our third session, and we're still in chapter 1. And so considering this evening, verses 20 to 33 of Proverbs chapter 1. And on the face of things, in this passage this evening, we're listening to a different voice than we were in the passage we considered last week. Last week, we were listening to the voice of the Father. Hear, my son, your Father's instruction, verse 8. Whereas this evening, we appear to be listening to the voice of wisdom. But I did use the phrase there, on the face of things, we are listening to a different voice. Because in actual fact, I don't think we are. We are still listening to the Father's instruction. But here then, the Father's instruction is being personified as this woman called wisdom. Now this is a rhetorical device which actually we all probably use from time to time without even thinking about it. So you might be leaving church on a Sunday and you might speak to the preacher at the door and you might say to the preacher, that sermon really spoke to me. Now of course that sermon didn't really speak to you. A sermon can't speak. A sermon doesn't have a mouth. A sermon is an impersonal entity. A sermon can't actually say anything. What you mean is that you spoke to me, but you are personifying what the preacher said speaking as though the sermon itself were a person and had a voice. And that's kind of what's going on here, I think, that it's still then the Father who is speaking, but the wisdom that he's conveying to his son is being personified, and so it's as though that wisdom itself has a voice and can actually address the son. So having established that then, that there's no major change here, that we're not actually listening to a different character altogether. We're listening to a personification of the Father's teaching. Having established that, I just want us to consider the passage under four headings. And first of all then, a changed tone. A changed tone. Because although then the speaker, as I've just been saying, hasn't really changed at all, there is a change in this passage, and in particular, there's a change of tone. The tone in this passage, I would suggest, is more rebuking than there in verses 8 to 19 that we considered last week. There, certainly, there was very much a warning tone, the father warning his son about certain possible lifestyles that are out there. But here we seem to be moving beyond warning to rebuking. And the reason seems to be then that this now is a piece of instruction to a son who has actually begun to wander down a foolish path. The son being addressed here is at the very least flirting dangerously with a foolish kind of lifestyle. Now, I said last week that throughout chapters 1 to 9 of Proverbs, there are two particular areas of temptation that are warned against. So there's easy money and there's easy sex. Those are kind of the two main areas of temptation that the son in these chapters is warned against. And I think those two areas of temptation probably lie behind the language of verses 20 and 21 at the beginning of our passage. Now these verses are often, I think, misunderstood. And you hear people saying that here we have wisdom addressing the masses. So instead of the father just addressing his son in the privacy of the home, here we have wisdom addressing the masses. But I don't think that's actually a correct understanding of these verses. I think still here it's the Son who is being addressed. Not crowds of people, but the Son who's been addressed. But he's been addressed now, not in the home, he's been addressed now in the market, in the street, at the city gate. And let's think then about those terms. First of all, market. Well, that probably denotes the place where easy money would most likely be pursued, where unjust gain, to use the language of verse 19, would be pursued. In Proverbs, we often have a tax on unethical commercial practice. I mentioned, I think, in the first study, the business of a grocer kind of tampering with his weighing scales in order to cheat on a customer. So there are these unethical commercial practices that are exposed and attacked in the book of Proverbs. And so the market was a classic arena then for the pursuit of unjust gain, of easy money. And so that's probably what's being referred to there. And the city gates, likewise, in chapter 22 and verse 22 of this book, we read this: "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate." Now you see the city gate in one of these ancient cities, it would have been a place where legal proceedings took place, where complaints were heard and verdicts were given. And so at the gate then sometimes unscrupulous men would make false accusations against others in order to exploit them financially, in order to get money out of them. And particularly the poor, who wouldn't be able to defend themselves very easily. Then unscrupulous men would take advantage of the poor by initiating these legal proceedings at the gates, when really there was no substance to their accusations. And so again then, it was the city gate could be the arena of easy money being pursued, unjust gain. But also, both the markets and the streets probably denote the place where easy sex could be obtained. Chapter 7, verse 12 describes the adulteress, the temptress, the loose woman, and she's prowling precisely in those areas, the streets and the markets, the two places mentioned in that text. In chapter 5, verse 16, we have exactly the same terms. "Should your springs be scattered abroad?" And the word "abroad" there is literally in the markets. Streams of water in the streets. And that's not, in some ways, the easiest verse to understand in terms of the metaphor, but when you read the context there, it's quite clear some kind of illicit sexual activity is being referred to. And so I'm saying then that here in our passage we still have the Son being addressed, but in this case it's the Son in the market, in the streets, at the city gates. It's the Son, in other words, growing older and at least being drawn a little down the route of these other lifestyles that took place in those arenas. And that's probably actually the reason for this personification here. Because, of course, the Father himself couldn't physically kind of follow his Son to the market, to the streets, as his Son goes off there to get up to no good. His Father couldn't literally follow him there, bombarding him with instruction on the way. But the point is that there is this body of instruction accumulated over the years in the home, which the Son has embedded within his mind. And that is still speaking to him. Wisdom is still speaking to him, even when the Father isn't literally speaking to him, even as he starts to flirt with these ungodly lifestyles. And that then is the reason, I'm saying, for this changed tone in our passage. No longer now just these ungodly lifestyles being set out in a warning way, But now the Son is being rebuked because the Son has started to move toward these ungodly lifestyles. And I think it's interesting and significant then that that material is here. It's acknowledging, isn't it, that this happens. That children raised in Christian homes can get drawn down these particular routes. It's not something that we're to expect as the norm in a kind of pessimistic and paranoid way. 22 verse 6 will say, won't it? Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart. But nonetheless, this passage is here. The tone in these first 9 chapters is normally the father in the home instructing his children, as we saw last week. But there are these 1 or 2 passages where it's rebuke because the son has already started to go down an ungodly route. And the presence then of these passages is an acknowledgement that this happens, this does happen. And remember, of course, the broader application that we've made already in this series, that although, yes, primarily this is about a literal son in a godly home, yet the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, teaches us that the meaning of sons can be broadened to apply to all Christians. And so, if we apply it in that way, this passage is saying to us that professing Christians, church members, can be drawn down these ungodly routes. It happens sometimes. The fact that Proverbs makes a place for these passages is an acknowledgement that this sort of thing can sometimes happen. So that's the first thing this evening, a changed tone. But then secondly, a crucial tension. A crucial tension. So I'm saying then that the Son has at least begun to move in a destructive and alarming direction in the way that he's living. The verses 22 to 28 then probe, I think, very carefully the precise situation that he's in. And it can perhaps be summed up in this way. That for this son, starting to move in those directions, for this son, there is still time, but there won't always be time. There is still time, but there won't always be time. And so let's just briefly consider both parts of that tension. First of all, there is still time. So the question at the beginning of verse 22, how long? That implies, doesn't it, that there is still the possibility then of this present direction of travel being halted and being reversed. The question, how long are you going to keep on moving in that direction? It implies that there's the possibility of a change. And then that, of course, is developed much more explicitly in the next verse, in verse 23, where it's made unmistakably clear that the possibility is there of this erring son turning. That's the word used. It's the classic Hebrew word for repentance. You know, we have the classic New Testament word for repentance, metanoia, change of mind. The classic Hebrew word for repentance is this word, turn, and it's perhaps a bit more, it's a fuller concept, if you like, than the New Testament one. The New Testament one helpfully emphasizes where repentance begins, in a change of the mind, but this word kind of takes that to its full implications, that repentance is a change of direction. Think of a huge ship turning round, and that's the picture here. And so there's still that possibility. And it's accompanied, isn't it, by the beautiful language of the second half of verse 23. Behold, I will pour out my spirit to you, I will make my words known to you. And I think the point here is then that this, it's saying to this son who's going astray, who's wandering, who's drifting. It's saying to this son, look, you don't have to turn from the attractions of easy money and easy sex to some kind of sterile alternative, just some kind of bare absence of those vices. But rather, wisdom has a better way for you. A better way of handling possessions and money. A better way of handling the precious gift of sexuality. A way that will actually leave you happier and more fulfilled. We saw last week, didn't we, that these ungodly lifestyles that Proverbs 1 to 9 warns about, they lead finally to destruction, but they are actually destructive on the way to destruction. There's a present destruction. That these ungodly lifestyles, whether it's the grip of idolatry to money or to sexual pleasure, they make you less human. They reduce you more and more to just a slave of these appetites. They dehumanize you. And I think that verse 23, the second half of the verse here, is wisdom saying, look, I will share with you a better way. If you turn, a better way of living, a happier way of living, a more satisfying way of living. And so a beautiful word there, pour out my spirit or my thoughts to you. It's the picture of a kind of fountain flowing over with refreshing, life-giving water. And so for this son then, drifting, there's still time to repent. That's what's been said here. Perhaps that's where you are tonight. Whether fitting exactly into the model here of the person raised in a Christian home and starting to drift, or whether that broader application, just a Christian generally who's drifting tonight, there is still time for you tonight to repent of that and to return to the wise living that you've learnt of in the past. Living for God, living in a framework of the fear of the Lord. The opportunity's there. Repent. Repent even this evening. There is still time, but then the other part of the tension, there won't always be time. There won't always be time. Because we saw last week that that Proverbs teaches very clearly, these ungodly lifestyles, they lead somewhere. They lead to destruction. And we don't need to expand on this. We talked about it this morning. There is a coming judgment. There is a day of wrath. And here then, that is indicated in the language of verse 26, terror striking you, calamity striking you. Or verse 30, the language of being killed, the language of being destroyed. There is a day of wrath. And verse 28 makes it very clear, doesn't it, that then it will be too late to choose wisdom. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. I've lost count of how many times in the newspapers or on the radio over the last couple of weeks I've heard people talking about Alan Pardew, the Newcastle United manager, and saying that he's reached the point of no return. It's a phrase that we use, isn't it? And verse 28 is saying there's a point of no return. That there's a point beyond which there can be no repentance. When you stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, there'll be no second chances. When you stand in the presence of your Maker, time having been drawn to a close, eternity stretching out in front of you, there will be no opportunity then to repent. And that's serious stuff. Many of you will be familiar with those famous words of Augustine of Hippo. He talks about it in his Confessions when he was a non-Christian. As you know, he lived a very debaucherous kind of lifestyle. And he apparently, on at least one occasion, kind of said to God, he said, "Give me chastity and continency. I sexual chastity and continency, only not yet." He wanted purity. He wanted a pure lifestyle, but not quite yet. And of course, in God's mercy, Augustine was given more time to repent and eventually did repent. But perhaps this evening you have that kind of outlook. Well, yes, one day I will repent and come back. But for now, I want to enjoy this lifestyle that I'm just beginning to explore. I want to go down this route some way, and then yes, I'll come back later on. And this passage is sounding a very, very solemn warning that there won't always be time, that there is a calamity coming, there is a terror that will strike, there is a day of judgment. And so you need to repent before it's too late. A changed tone and a crucial tension. Thirdly this evening, a clear target. A clear target. And what I mean here then is the particular dimension of this son that is being addressed. And namely then, it's his choice. It's his volition. It's his will. That comes across quite clearly, I think, in verses 29 and 30, where the issue then is hating knowledge, not choosing the fear of the Lord, having none of wisdom's counsel, despising wisdom's reproof. In other words, this son, it's been impressed upon him that he has chosen, he is choosing this route that he's going down. It isn't some accident, it isn't some conspiracy of circumstances beyond his control that is pushing him down this route. He's choosing it. The instruction of the father here, the instruction of wisdom here, is targeting the son's will, his volition. And I think that's very important, because we can be so quick, can't we, to excuse ourselves and to excuse the routes that we are going down. But the Bible will have none of that. If this evening you're drifting down a wrong route, you can't say that, well, it's just because I got caught up in the wrong crowd at school or at university, and therefore it's not really my fault, it's just that set of circumstances. Or, well, it's my genetic predispositions. It's kind of built into me to be susceptible to this kind of temptation or that kind of temptation. I cannot really do anything about it. It's just not my fault. It's my background, it's this set of circumstances in my past. We can't excuse things in that way. It's part of the dignity, isn't it, of our human status, that we make choices. And here then, wisdom is clear. You, to the Son, you are not choosing the fear of the Lord. You're not choosing me. You're not choosing my advice, my counsel. You are actively, consciously choosing a different route. And again then, if tonight you're using those kind of excuses that I've just mentioned, lay down those excuses and repent. Come back to God. Choose the fear of the Lord. A clear target. But then fourthly and finally this evening, a Christian theme. A Christian theme. Because it may be then that you read this passage and It may be that you are perhaps in this position that I've been describing, you're drifting, but you read this passage and you say, ah, well, this is typical Old Testament stuff. This is typical Old Testament stern moral stuff. But I'm not an Old Testament person. I'm a disciple of Jesus, and therefore I'm in this realm of grace. And my lifestyle choices don't matter so much, because I'm in this realm of grace and I'm forgiven and everything's fine and Jesus accepts me and all the rest of it. Perhaps that's what you're thinking. Well, if so, I would put this to you. That Jesus himself, I think, actually used this very passage that we've been considering this evening. Jesus, I think, alluded to Proverbs 1, 20 to 33. He did so on a very famous occasion, a passage that you will all almost unquestionably have heard of. The story he told at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the story of two house builders, a man who built his house on a foundation of rock and a man who built his house on a foundation of sand. And you remember how those two houses, no doubt for some time, were quite indistinguishable from each other. But then something happened, a storm came, and when the storm came, they became very distinguishable. The house on the rock obviously stood, whereas the house on the sand collapsed. And Jesus, I think, was using this passage when he told that story. Here we have the concept of the storm, don't we? Verse 27, when terror strikes you like a storm, your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. It's the final judgment, I think, being pictured as a storm. It's pictured like that so often in Scripture. We saw it this morning in Revelation 11. It's pictured here in Proverbs 1 like that. And Jesus then takes up that picture there in that little story. Or you go to the last verse of our passage, verse 33, where you have the picture then of a man dwelling securely. And the word dwell there, it is the idea of living in a house, living then in security. Again, Jesus seems to be picking up on that. Or the fact that it says there in verse 33, whoever listens to me will dwell in security. And Jesus basically says exactly the same thing. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like the man who builds his house on the rock. And so Jesus then gives his confirmation to this passage. Jesus emphasizes it. Jesus underlines it. Jesus underscores it. Jesus confirms the truth of Proverbs 1, 20 to 33. That these lifestyles which involve ignoring wisdom or Jesus' teaching, those lifestyles will end in disaster. Whereas the lifestyle that incorporates all the teaching of wisdom of Jesus Christ, who of course is wisdom incarnate, that lifestyle leads to security. And yes, of course, we are saved by grace. But we are saved to something. We are saved by grace to a lifestyle of repentance and obedience and living for God. And if that lifestyle of repentance and obedience and living for God isn't there, then we can't fall back on this idea that, well, we're New Testament Christians, lifestyle doesn't matter. Rather, that would indicate that we haven't been saved by grace at all. Salvation by grace is always salvation to this new type of lifestyle. And so, this evening, if you are in any way approximating to this case study that we have in Proverbs 1, where there is a child from a Christian home, a young person from a Christian home, whether as just a professing believer, wandering, going down the wrong road, then I urge you to repent tonight, to come back, to embrace wisdom, and by doing so, to prove, to give expression to the fact that you have been saved by grace, that you have been saved through the work of Jesus Christ. May God give us the humility tonight to respond to this challenging teaching. Amen. Our closing hymn is a doxology, number 90. Now to him who loved us.